Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 7, this is the word of the Lord. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. This is the word of the Lord. In 2002, Zach Borgman and Dave Gamble were watching the Giants and Angels in Game 7 of the World Series. Dave started to feel chest pains after helping bring in a few light groceries for Diane. The Giants were literally 8 outs away from bringing home a World Series title, but it was slipping away. Dave's chest pains got worse. Dave turned gray. Zach got worried. And then Dave told Zach, I need to leave and go watch my daughter play volleyball. It was 10 o'clock at night. Zach knew better. And instead of going to a volleyball game at 10 o'clock at night, Dave went to the hospital. They gave him nitroglycerin, did a stress EKG, and found a lot of blockage in his arteries. And the next day, they successfully put stents in his arteries. And the Giants lost. Heart problems are serious, as some of you know. And they need to be diagnosed, because if they're not, the outcome can be deadly. And so it is spiritually. Hardness of heart is a killer. Hardness of heart is a soul killer. And in the passage that we're going to look at today, the writer is going to take Israel's history and Israel's sins and use those sins in the wilderness to help us diagnose whether or not we have a hardened heart. Look at verse 8, if you will. The writer, quoting Psalm 95, says, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. The writer takes that portion from Psalm 95 and he uses it to hold up, as it were, a mirror to help these people diagnose whether or not they have hardened hearts. Israel's sins, Israel's failures in the wilderness will be used as a diagnostic test for them to examine the condition of their own hearts. Now, what's interesting to me is that the writer does not use the portions that are relevant directly from the Pentateuch, from the books of Moses. Rather, the writer takes Psalm 95, and today what we're going to do is we're going to do three simple things. Taking the last part of verse 8, which reads, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, we are going to take that and use it as a springboard to, first of all, give an overview of Psalm 95. In giving an overview of Psalm 95, we will see why the writer uses Psalm 95 to do what he does. The second thing that we will do is we will show the threefold relevance of Psalm 95, not only to the original generation to which it was written, but more specifically to that first generation that the writer is addressing. And then thirdly, we are going to look at the two events mentioned in Psalm 95 as the Old Testament background for what the writer is getting at. And so the first thing we're going to do this morning is a brief overview of Psalm 95. And so if you will turn there. This is Psalm 95. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountain are also his. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Notice, as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. That is Psalm 95. Psalm 95 was frequently used as a call to worship on the Sabbath day by ancient Israelites. And in fact, it is so fitting for a call to worship on the Sabbath that really throughout the liturgical history of the Christian church, Psalm 95 has been used repeatedly. And you can see there's an invitation. Come, let us worship and bow down. But many scholars believe that not only was this a Sabbath day call to worship, but the psalm was also used during the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. You'll remember that very shortly after Israel had been delivered through the Red Sea, around Exodus 23 and then Leviticus 23, God establishes a festival for Israel by which they are to commemorate their time of wilderness wandering. You'll remember that God said for 7 days you will live in booths or little tabernacles so that you will never forget the time of wilderness wandering. It was a festive occasion. There was much joy, and many scholars believe that Psalm 95 was used consistently as the children of Israel celebrated the Feast of Booths. In verses 1 through 7b in the psalm, you see this robust call to worship God. Verses 1 to 5, there is this call to actually joyfully, vigorously sing to God, who is indeed the sovereign King over all of the earth. In verses 6 to 7b, there is this call to reverently come before God and to reverently bow down before God. By the way, just as a side note, notice the way that they are to sing joyfully and yet reverently bow down. In biblical worship, joy and reverence are always wed together. But when you get to the last part of verse 7 in Psalm 95, there's a change. And it goes from this festive, worshipful, joyful occasion, this call to reverently worship God, all of a sudden to a change. There's a change in voice. And now God begins addressing his people, addressing them directly with a sober reminder. Now, what's fascinating to me is that you go from joy and singing to a sober reminder. Both of those things come together. It bothers some more liberal Old Testament scholars so much that they think that these were two separate psalms that some editor just put together. There's no reason to think that at all. Is it not true that the people of God can enter in joyfully into God's presence and then hear soberly what He has to say to them? In verses 8 and 9 of this psalm, the incidents at Meribah and Massah are recalled to bring a sober reminder to the people of God. These two place names, and we're going to look at them in a minute, sum up, as it were, the grumbling, murmuring spirit of unbelief of the Israelites. We're going to see that Meribah happens in Exodus 17, right after the Exodus. The following incident, known as Meribah, also happens 39 years after the Exodus. And so there are these bookend place names, these bookend Old Testament events. And what they do is they summarize a totality of 40 years of grumbling, murmuring, and complaining because of a heart of unbelief. In verses 10 and 11 of the psalm, we have God's response to and analysis of the ingratitude and unbelief of the people. And then it is underscored with the oath that He made at Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 14. And we're going to look at that in relationship to verses 13 to 19 in a number of weeks. And so here you have this psalm, this wonderful psalm. We sing parts of this psalm at times, don't we? We sing the chorus, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." There's something that is wonderful, joyful, happy about the psalm. There's something that's inviting, summoning us into the very presence of God, to revel in God as our shepherd, to revel in God as our God and our King. And then there is a shift so that the very festival that they were celebrating, Israel's wilderness wandering, will be a perpetual reminder to the people of God of Israel's great sins of unbelief in the wilderness. The call is very plainly a sober call to commitment not to be guilty of the same sins as their father. Derek Kidner puts it like this, speaking of the last part of Psalm 95. He says it is a cold shower of realism. And it was doubly so if its setting in the first place was the Feast of Tabernacles, when Israel, in holiday mood, remembered the wilderness and was doubtless tempted to romanticize it as an idyllic age. Oh, remember the good old days when our forefathers wandered in the wilderness. So the sober facts of then and now are brought to bear. Do not harden your heart as they did. That's an overview of Psalm 95. As you read the book of Hebrews, you realize that the writer to the Hebrews is very fond of quoting Psalms. And here he uses Psalm 95. And I believe that he uses it for three purposes. The first is this. The psalmist sees in Psalm, or the writer to the Hebrews sees in the Psalm, Old Testament history that would serve as exhortation to the generation that he was writing to. Remember, once again, the events of Meribah and Massah and the event of Kadesh Barnea were pivotal points in Israel's history. If you were to summarize Israel's history, if you were to summarize the pinnacles of unbelief, ingratitude, grumbling and complaining, and an unbelieving heart, those are the three events that you would use to hang the whole of their history on. And so the writer to the Hebrews sees that the psalmist takes those turning points and uses them as a ground for exhortation to his own generation. You might have noticed that there was no title to Psalm 95. The Septuagint says that it was written by David. The Hebrew text has no superscription of authorship. It could have been written by David. It could have been written around 1000 BC. It could have been written as late as 500 BC. But the fact was, is that the writer took those pivotal turning points in Israel's history and he saw in them a great, abiding, relevant lesson for the people of his generation. And that's why in that psalm of celebration, there's a shift of gears where the psalmist says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as they did back in the days of the wilderness in our when our fathers did that. And so Kidner again says, the worshiper singing this song is reminded to ask himself, how is he hearing? Is he listening obediently for his voice? And so, as the writer to the Hebrews ponders Psalm 95, he realizes that what the psalmist does for his generation using those turning points is exactly what he wants to do for his generation. And so he uses the psalm as the point of exhortation for his generation. The second reason, and this is very much like the first, but throughout biblical history, Israel would be an example to later generations. I mentioned they were an example to the generation of Psalm 95. They would be an example to the first century generation. But Old Testament Israel is also an example to us. So the writer of Hebrews uses Psalm 95 not only because of its relevance to his generation, but because of its abiding relevance to all subsequent generations. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Notice what the Apostle Paul writes in chapter 15 and verse 4. Paul says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. What happened in the wilderness, what happened as it was recorded for us in the books of Exodus and Numbers, what happened for us as it was reflected upon in Psalm 95, was written also for our instruction. As we come to the Bible, we're not just looking at a book that deals with the history of an ancient people. We are looking at a book that is filled with example and instruction that the Spirit of God uses from generation to generation in an ever-relevant, ever-contemporary way, driving the truths home to us again and again and again. In other words, as those examples of Israel in the wilderness exist for us in the pages of Scripture, God says that 21st century church, that Grace Community Church exists so that you can be instructed in it and persevere in the faith and have hope inspired through the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The first five verses of the 10th chapter deal with Moses and the Exodus. The spiritual rock that followed him identified as Christ. God's displeasure with them in the wilderness. And then verse 6, notice this. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. And then you have a number of do not, let not, so forth. Don't crave. Don't be idolaters. Don't act immorally. Don't test the Lord. Don't grumble. Then verse 11. Now, these things happen to them as an example, as a tupos, as a type, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so once again, Israel is an example to us. They were an example to the first century Christians. They were an example to the generation of Psalm 95. And they are an example to us from which we must learn. Third reason why I think the writer is so keen to use Psalm 95. How many years did Psalm 95 say that they had saw his works and yet tested him in the wilderness? 40. 40 biblically is a significant number, right? When the writer to the Hebrews quotes Psalm 95, what detail is he sure to include in his quotation? 40 years. And listen carefully to New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce. I think that there's something to this. A later generation of Israelites was warned by the psalmist not to follow the bad example of their ancestors' refusal to listen to God, lest disaster should overtake them in turn. And now a still later generation has the same warning impressed upon them by the writer to the Hebrews. Although the writer does not say so in so many words, it may well be that he saw a special significance in the 40 years of Psalm 95. We have evidence of a belief that God's dealings with Israel, which began with a probationary period of 40 years, would be rounded off at the end time by a probationary period of like duration. And if this epistle was written shortly before A.D. 70, it was nearly 40 years now since Jesus had accomplished his exodus at Jerusalem. And hence the urgency of the present appeal to the readers to take heed so long as it is called today. In A.D. 70, Titus would roll into Jerusalem and destroy Jerusalem. Josephus would estimate that 1.3 million Jews would have been killed in the siege at Jerusalem. Judgment was coming. And just as that wilderness generation had been tested for 40 years, could it be that the writer saw, as he applied Psalm 95, it's almost been 40 years since the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus. Do not be like that generation. Now, if you noticed, the way that the writer to the Hebrews quotes Psalm 95 is a little different than the way that it actually reads directly from Psalm 95. If you turn back to Hebrews chapter 3, notice in verse 8, New American Standard actually does not do us a favor here, because verse 8 reads like this: do not harden your hearts. Literally, it should be as in the provocation, and then as in the day of trial in the wilderness. The Hebrew scriptures in Psalm 95 say, do not harden your heart as they did in Meribah. As in the day of Massah in the wilderness. Two Hebrew words, Meribah and Massah. Those two name places form the background to Psalm 95 and therefore form the background to the exhortation that we have in Hebrews chapter 3. Listen very carefully again. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. The Hebrew word Meribah means the place of strife, the place of contention, the place of the lawsuit. Massah means the place of testing, the place of trial and temptation. Now, in Psalm 95, and the writer is going to quote this as well, he's going to say in verse 11, "Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest." When did God make that declaration? He made that at another place, known as Kadesh Barnea, in Numbers chapter 14, when the 12 spies went out and brought back the evil report of unbelief, save Caleb and Joshua. Meribah, Massah. Don't do what they did in Meribah and Massah. We're going to take a look now at what they did. Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. If you work through a chronology of the book of Exodus, what you realize is the events that take place in Exodus 17 occurred 2 short months after the Exodus. So the event that we're about to look at in Exodus 17, you need to realize that that happened only 2 months after the 10 plagues and God delivering his people through the Red Sea. Was that a pretty nifty phenomenon? Was that a fairly large-sized miracle? Would you have been fairly impressed walking through on dry ground while the Red Sea is walled up to your left and to your right? Do you think it would have been fairly impressive to see that it was God himself who was holding it up, and then once all of the Israelites had passed through and end up on the other side, and all of a sudden you see Pharaoh's army coming through and then God drowns the whole lot of them? Would that have been a fairly impressive thing? Remember the incident itself. Remember, not only had they just seen the 10 plagues. Totally impressive. Hey, the whole place is dark except our house. All the firstborn are dead except the ones in our house. Over and over and over again, God making a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites, protecting the Israelites, covering the Israelites, making sure that none of the plagues touch the Israelites, bringing judgment upon Egypt time and time and time again. And now all of a sudden, there they are in front of the Red Sea. You remember, oh great, Moses, you brought us out here to just kill us. It wasn't good enough that we could have died fat and happy eating leeks and onions by the Nile. You premeditated this, and now we're going to be squashed by Pharaoh's army. And Moses says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And he takes that staff, that rod, holds it up, and God brings this incredible deliverance. It will be the Old Testament deliverance of all deliverances. It will be the type, the foundation of all redemption in the Old Testament. Holds that staff up, that staff that had been the sign and symbol of judgment on Israel, Egypt, is now the sign and symbol of redemption for the children of Israel. And by the way, it will turn back around into the sign and symbol of judgment as God drowns all of the Egyptians and God brings them through. Exodus 17 is not the first time that they grumbled. They grumble shortly after when there's nothing to eat. You would think that the eyes of faith would say, the God who drowned the entire Egyptian army can provide food for us in the wilderness. Instead, they grumble and complain. And it's the same old thing. Moses, you brought us out here to kill us, didn't you? We know that's what you're up to. Don't know how you did the Red Sea thing. That was pretty neat. But you know what? You brought us out here just to kill us. God provides manna. And this is what we read in Exodus 17. And all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" In this passage, they had just come out of the wilderness of Sin, where they had enjoyed the supernatural provision of manna. And with the manna still on their breath, they come to a place called Rephidim, which means, ironically, resting places. The irony is that in this resting place in the wilderness, there was no water. But with the manna still on their breath, still digesting in their belly, what do you think that the proper response should have been? They should have trusted God. The same God who preserved us through the plagues, the same God who brought us through the Red Sea, the same God who's provided manna in the wilderness, will certainly provide water for us in this desert place. But that's not the position, that's not the posture that they take. Instead, they bring a complaint. Literally, the Hebrew word riv means a legal complaint, a lawsuit against Moses. Moses identifies the true nature of the complaint, does he not? Because the contention was nothing more than putting God himself to the test. Here's the absolute human audacity of what's happening in Exodus 17. We know from Deuteronomy 8:2 that God was testing them in the wilderness, and instead they turn the tables and they begin to test God. The people accuse Moses of fraud and premeditated murder, and Moses sees that it is the people who deserve the judgment of God, but he realizes that he himself is on the brink of being executed. We might add, in God's place. God takes the initiative. In verses 5 through 7, God initiates a trial, a reeve, a legal proceeding. And in fact, the language in verses 5 to 7, leave no mistake about it, that a legal proceeding is about to take place. He says, first of all, notice verse 5, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel.'" The elders were the judges of Israel. They were the ones that would hear the cases. "Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go." The staff is the symbol of judgment. Verse 6. "And behold, I will stand before you." The elders, the judges, they come forward. They will serve to be the ones who hear the case. The rod, the staff, is the symbol of judgment. It is what was used to execute judgment upon the land of Egypt. It was also used as punishment for evildoers in Deuteronomy 25. And then God himself says, "I will go up." Notice the language. "I will stand before you there on the rock." Now, what's fascinating is later in the book of Deuteronomy, when God is establishing the jurisprudence for the children of Israel, he says, when an accused person is accused, he is to be brought before the elders of Israel. And instead of taking the Israelites and bringing them before the Lord, God himself puts himself on trial in a sense and goes and stands before the people. God doesn't stand before men. Men stand before God. And yet God says, assemble the judges. Take the symbol of judgment. And I myself will go and I will stand before them on the rock. Now, God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. When God says he stands on the rock had already become the symbol and place of God's presence. The rock would be synonymous with God himself. Deuteronomy 32:4, the Lord our God, he is our rock. And so the rock becomes the physical, visible place of God's divine presence. It becomes also the place of the accused. God is putting himself on trial before the people, and the people who want to judge God and kill God, primarily in the person of Moses, now find themselves with God himself taking his position on the dock. In English court of law, the accused sits in the dock. And where is this? Where does this take place? At Horeb, which is another name for what mountain? Sinai. The place of the law. Notice what God says. Second line in verse 6, you shall strike the rock. You take the symbol of judgment, Moses, and you strike the rock, which is the symbol of my presence. This wasn't some magic trick in the wilderness to impress the Israelites. Hey, a rock and a stick. Wow, water. That wasn't the point at all. It was all latent in the symbolism. The rock, that's where God is. He's in the dock. He's on trial. The rod. The symbol of judgment. The symbol of judgment strikes the rock. The people are the ones who deserve the judgment. And instead, God bears the judgment in their place. And what does he turn around and do? Water gushes out of the rock. I would remind you that water in the wilderness was life. And what happens? Water in the wilderness brings forth life through an act of judgment. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? Is there any wonder why we call the Lord Jesus Rock of Ages? Cleft for me. He preserved their life. The ones who had complained against him, filed a suit against him, and wanted him dead in the person of his visible servant, he himself takes their place as the one who doesn't deserve judgment, but should have been righteous and sliced and diced all of them and left them for dead. Instead, he takes their place, is struck with the judgment that they deserve, and then gives them the life that they could have never provided for themselves. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then God says, we're going to give this place two names. We're going to call it Massah, that is trial. It's where I was put to the test. And then we're going to call it Meribah, the lawsuit, the complaint. And here's how the brief read. Is the Lord among us or not? Here you have a people who have been redeemed from bondage, delivered from slavery. Here you have people who have seen the astounding works of God. Here you have people who have tasted the goodness of the Lord. Here you have people who have been preserved by God and by His fatherly hand. And yet the minute something goes wrong, they begin to grumble. They begin to complain. They begin to whine. They begin to make charges against God. And God says, you are the ones that deserve to die. I'll take your place and save your life. Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. This incident takes place 39 years after the incident we just read. This incident takes place not with the first generation that had dropped dead in the wilderness, but the second generation who saw the first generation drop dead in the wilderness. Verse 1, the sons of Israel, then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and there the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there, was buried there. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and for our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us to this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and they fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and you and your brother assemble the congregation, and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" And then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. What you have in this passage is deja vu. You have the very same thing. It's the very same complaint, taking the very same form. You have the very same rock. You have the very same, "He brought us out here just to kill us. It would have been better if we had dropped dead with the first generation." And what is astonishing to me is that as God responds to Moses for the people, is God's incredible patience and forbearance is demonstrated to a people who absolutely deserve nothing but judgment. Notice that there is a gentleness. There's no rebuke. There's no judgment. There's no strike the rock. There is speak to the rock. There is, and make sure when you speak to the rock, you tell him, "You rebels." God doesn't give him a command to speak a word of rebuke, a word of reprimand. He doesn't give them a command to strike the rock. He gives the command to speak to the rock. There is this gentleness. There is this kindness on the Lord's behalf towards a recalcitrant people. And yet Moses is filled with both anger and unbelief. Ron Allen says the death of his sister was the end of an era. Yet nothing had changed. The children were as rebellious as ever. And so Moses, filled with rage, filled with anger, Moses goes and he takes that symbol of judgment, the rod, and he strikes the rock not once, but he strikes it twice. God, in free grace, opens the rock up to feed the people and the beasts anyway. But understand this, the moment that Moses took the rod and did not speak to the rock, but struck the rock twice, that was unbelief. Unbelief and disobedience are equivalents. To disobey is unbelief. Biblically speaking, there's no division between faith in God's promises and faith in His commands. faith in His commands produces obedience. And Moses allowed his anger to override his faith. He allowed his frustration to blind the eye of faith, and it killed his obedience as he went and misrepresented God, lashes out at the very embodiment of the symbol of grace and mercy, the rock. And as he strikes that rock twice, God says, no rewinds, no erasing, no going back. Moses had been a faithful man for 39 years. And in a moment of anger, his anger quenches his faith. Quenched faith leads to disobedience. In that disobedience, he does not treat God as holy before the children of Israel. Misrepresents God. God is so concerned about his character and his reputation, he does not take Moses' misrepresentation lightly, and he gives Moses the penalty of penalties. You will not be the one to take these people into the promised land. You too will die in the wilderness. One day, one act. Don't you wish that there was a button somewhere that said rewind? Let's try that again. Don't you wish that somewhere there was this eraser that you could say, you know, I'm glad life is written in pencil because we need to erase this part. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. And Moses would die on Mount Pisgah, overlooking the promised land, not in the promised land. God says to Moses, this place is Meribah. The place where the children of Israel once again quarreled with me, complained against me, brought the lawsuit against me in their unbelief. Place of grace for them, judgment for Moses. For 40 years, the Israelites grumbled and complained and murmured and griped against Moses, but ultimately, all of that murmuring and complaining were against God. As you read the pages of Holy Scripture, as you read the inspired history, as you read the lessons that God has given to us, you have to stand back in total incredulity and just say, the ingratitude is absolutely unfathomable. The ingratitude is absolutely unfathomable. Their complaining spirit was an offense to God. But ultimately, that complaining, grumbling, murmuring, ungrateful spirit was not the root. It was the fruit. The root was a heart of unbelief. The Lord said to Moses, Numbers 14, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me, despite all of the signs which I've performed in their midst? Listen to what the mad prophet Balaam said. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not make it good? That very truth, has not God said it? And if he said it, won't he do it? If he said it, won't he make good on it? It is that fundamental lesson that Israel could never wrap their hearts around, and they remain in a perpetual state of unbelief. This murmuring, complaining was the fruit of unbelief in their hearts, lack of trust in God's promises, lack of trust in God's provision, and it was that unbelief that plagued Israel for 40 years.
Their unbelief was inextricably wed together with their disobedience. Their grumbling, murmuring, complaining was all the fruit of an ungrateful, unbelieving heart, which just came because they had a hardened heart. The unbelief grew out of a heart that was hardened because it would not listen to the faith-building, faith-sustaining voice of God in His Word. If you want to boil down the children of Israel's sin in the wilderness, it is simply this. Because their heart was hard, they refused to listen to the faith-building, faith-sustaining voice of God in His Word. As a result, they would not trust His promises. As a result, they would not trust His provisions. And the writer to the Hebrews uses Psalm 95, capitalizing on these two events as the basis to exhort his generation and us. And so, we're going to take those little sticky electrodes, put the wires in, and you're going to put them on your chest. Let's hook up the electrodes to your heart and let's see the condition. Is there grumbling, murmuring, complaining? As the electrodes are on your heart, look at the screen of your life. Is there grumbling, murmuring, and complaining? Is there ingratitude? Is there blame shifting? Always somebody else's fault. Always. What I want to tell you this morning is that those are just symptoms. The problem, according to Hebrews 3, Psalm 95, Exodus 17, and Numbers 20, the problem is that there is no flow of faith through your arteries because they're hardened. The life of obedience may have evaporated because there's no trust in the provisions and the promises of God. Nobody likes going to the doctors to have a diagnosis made. Men would rather die. I don't know what this bump is. It's the size of a bowling ball, but I better not go to the doctor. He might tell me something I don't like. That probably costs $250 to find out what that's like. I don't know if I can afford that. It is not an easy thing to be diagnosed. It is not an easy thing to look at the screen. It is not an easy thing to have the doctor read to you the diagnosis of your life. But let me tell you something. Hebrews 3 serves as the great diagnostic tool that says, listen, if you have a grumbling heart, a murmuring heart, a complaining heart, if you have a heart that's filled with ingratitude, if you have a heart that nothing's ever your fault, it's always somebody else's fault. The fact of the matter is that the real problem is not the grumbling and the complaining. The real problem is that you have no faith. You know, there are these kooks out here who say, if you have enough faith, you'll get a Mercedes-Benz. Bible says if you have enough faith, you won't be a grumbler, complainer, or a whiner. What do you do? What do you do? You have to repent. You have to own it. The worst thing in the world is to say, wow, hard heart. Flow of faith is not very good right now. A lot of grumbling and complaining. Well, you know what? If my husband wasn't such a jerk, I'd probably be in better condition. If my wife was a better Christian, then maybe my heart would be better. It's those kids that God gave me. They just stop. Stop.
The first step to recovery is owning the hardness of your own heart. Nobody else's fault, but yours. Repent. Own it. Ask God. God, clean out my heart. Clean out my heart. Take all of the crud that's in my heart that comes out in all of these ugly ways. Take it and revitalize my heart. Clean my heart. Let me hear your healing voice. Revitalize my faith. Soften my heart that I will hear you and obey you and walk in your ways, because I don't want to be like those in the day of provocation who tested you in the wilderness. Have you not seen the kindness of the Lord? Have you not tasted the goodness of God? Have you not seen monument after monument after monument of His faithfulness to you? Have you not heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves? Has He not lifted your eyes by faith to see on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame? Has He not forgiven you of your sins? Has He not done for you more than you could ever imagine? Is He not a good master to you? Does He not meet your needs every day? Are not His mercies new every morning? Is not His faithfulness great? Do you not have Ebenezer after Ebenezer after Ebenezer saying, God is good, He does good, and I can trust Him with all of my heart? You have no less evidence than the Israelites of old. You have more. And so today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Grumbler, murmurer, complainer, ingrate, blame shifter, do not harden your heart. Because if you harden your heart today, you will go from bad to worse tomorrow. And so, today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. What this means is that there are some of you, you're going to need to go home and you're going to need to do business with God. What's going to happen during the postlude will just be the beginnings. You need to go home and do business with God. For some of you, this is going to require you to own up to a grumbling, murmuring, complaining spirit that's rooted in a heart of unbelief. And it's not going to be an easy thing, but you're going to have to own it if you're going to be cleansed from it. You're going to have to ask by God's grace to put an end to the blame shifting once and for all, so that you're not like that generation who provoked Him in the wilderness. Today, forget tomorrow. There is only today. Let's pray. Father, we are such huge hypocrites. We look at the children of Israel and we say, oh, what a bunch of losers. Father, in many ways, we find ourselves worse than them. We pray that You would bring us to repentance today. Pray that You would cleanse our hearts today. We pray that You would convict of sin today. We pray that You would revitalize faith today. We ask that the blind would leave seeing. The dead would leave alive. And those with spiritual heart problems would find the Spirit of the living God operating even now. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would wield the scalpel of truth and do what you need to do. In Jesus' name, amen.